Last week, I was urged to read a most learned paper given by a very leading churchman in the United States to a very distinguished audience. And as I plowed my way through the first lecture, I came across a rather astonishing illustration. The illustration was of a golfer who had got rather rusty and decided to take the game up again. So he went on to the nearby course, and finding a convenient anthill, teed up his ball on the top of the anthill and began to strike. He had one swipe and missed. He had another swipe and missed again. He had a third swipe and missed again. As you can imagine, during this time there was an urgent activity in the anthill, and a consultation was called as to what action should be taken in this emergency. One of the more brilliant ants provided a recommendation that was immediately passed unanimously. It was decided, instead of what, in view of what was going on, if they were to preserve their safety, that every ant should get on the ball. Well, since then I've been trying to find out what on earth it had to do with the lecture. And it has nothing whatever to do with this sermon tonight. But it is a reminder that before we start, we should pull ourselves together and get on the ball. We've had a busy day, a busy week. If you are sitting where you can't hear me and haven't heard anything this evening, please change your place. If you're too hot, I've been freezing all day, but I've now got thoroughly warmed up. I'm going to take off my coat. Please feel free to do that yourself if you've got one. And please now pull your mind together and join me in prayer that God will cause us, preacher and listener alike, to be on the ball and to give our very best attention, even though many of you are weary with lectures and the anticipation of it, to his word. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for the great privilege of belonging to this universal church. We would seek tonight to understand what our membership means and what is expected of us. So we pray that you will mercifully draw near to us and teach us, Heavenly Father, and grant that we may be able to bring mind and body and heart and soul together and receive whatever you have to say. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now my verse tonight is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. When you begin to study the Bible seriously in the New Testament letters, you will want to divide them up into their sections. And the sections and divisions of the Apostles' letters tell you a great deal about the Apostles' doctrine. For example, the first section in this marvelous letter of 1 Peter, which we've dealt with fairly recently, verses 1 to 21, has to do with my relationship with God, how I am saved, how I am born again, how I receive a new hope. And it concludes with verse 21, through Christ you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I trust that that is so for you, and that you can say those words yourself because of what God has done for you in Christ. So that, strictly speaking, the chapter division, which is of course not in the original letter or the Greek, should come after verse 21. A new section begins then and goes on to a division after verse 10 of chapter 2, and many of the modern printings of modern versions show that division, as a new division starts at verse 11 of chapter 2. Now that third division has to do with the Christian in the world of affairs around him. It talks about him as a citizen, as a worker, as a husband or wife, and so on. So the first section then has to do with how I come into a relationship with God. The third section, beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, tells me about how I should live my life out in the world, amongst basically mainly non-Christian people. What then do you think the section in between, section 2, will be about? Well, of course, if you've been listening to our service and taking part in it, you will know already. But to see the logical order is, I think, a very great help. Peter is quite clear, as the other apostles, that having been related through Christ to God, my next relationship is with my fellow Christians in his church, Christ's church. And only when that is right can he then appeal to me to live a Christian life in the world. So we're going to look then at this highly concentrated section that, because of the bad chapter division here, you might very well not realize stands on its own from verse 22 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. And as you will find in this section, there are three metaphors that, in a sense, he mixes here. Though he is not mixing metaphors, he's simply telling us three different aspects of the Christian church. Perhaps I ought to say as we begin that when Paul and the apostles talk about the church, they're either talking about the church universal that we were singing about, or they are talking about the church local. They are never talking about the church denominational. So if you come to the Bible trying to answer some of the very difficult questions about denominations today, you won't find it easy to get a direct answer. The New Testament is talking about this great universal church, what the prayer book calls the blessed company of all faithful people, that great multitude that no man can number, that international fellowship. Or the New Testament is talking about the local manifestation of that universal church, which is to be found on the corner of the street where Christians gather. Now, in this section on the church, true to the usual apostolic method, we hear very, very little about the organization of the church in its locality. For example, there is nothing about bishops, presbyters, or deacons. There is nothing about baptism or the Lord's Supper, and you will be rather surprised by this. At least there is nothing explicitly, though I think there's a good deal about what they stand for. In other words, what Peter is talking about here is the church in terms of its spiritual reality. I don't think the apostle would have argued against the need for organization. In chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about the elders and has some words of wisdom to give them. Presumably not just the elder people in the organization and the church, but the elders and the organization. However, he really doesn't say very much about it. And if you know anything about church history and church matters, you will know that it's been a great puzzle to some people that there is such freedom given to people in the way that they organize God's church on earth. Nevertheless, wherever I find God's church on earth, I will find certain things that are always the same. So what Peter is giving us here is a kind of identikit. He's showing us what the essence of the church is, wherever it is to be found. So wherever I find a living church, I'll find these things. And wherever I find these things we're going to talk about for three Sunday nights, I've stumbled on the church of Christ. Now, we're not looking at this simply for academic reasons. We're going to study this with very practical reasons in our minds, I hope. First, we're going to study what the church ought to be in order that St. Helens might be brought into line. We very easily veer off. We very easily move away from the standards and the ideals that God has for us. So St. Helens is going to be under the spotlight. We're going to study it in order that you should know what to look for when you leave London. And there are quite a number of you who, after this particular term, this particular part of the year, will probably be leaving London and may not be here next year. Then you'll need to know what kind of church to join. You already know that Peter's not going to tell you whether it ought to be a Baptist or an Anglican church. He'd never heard of that. But he's going to tell you what true church will look like, so that you'll be able to recognize it. And we're going to study this to understand why we need the local church, and also why the living church of Christ needs you, if you're a living Christian. Now, we'll look at this first metaphor. I think I'll read it, if I may, first, and then we'll look at the material in it. I'll read it from verse 22 to 2:3, if you will follow in whatever translation you have. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, he quotes here from the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. That Word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice and all guile and slander and insincerity and envy, and like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now the metaphor or picture that he uses in this paragraph, quite different from the ones we shall study next week and the week after, is the picture of the Christian church as a family, and is one of the most attractive pictures that the apostles ever give. I'm now going to ask you to take your notice sheet, where there is a little bit of spare space, to take a pencil out of your pocket or bag or whatever. You can do this on your own if you're feeling particularly brilliant tonight, or join with your next-door neighbor of two or three in a group. And I'm going to ask five very quick questions. I want you to put down the answer on your piece of paper, and when you've done that, you will know what this material is saying. Here's my question number one. Have you joined with your intelligent-looking neighbor, or are you going to do it on your own? Right, that's enough. First question. Locate two characteristic types you will normally find in a large family. For example, one characteristic type you will normally find in a large family is a mother. Find two other characteristic types that you will find in a large family. No talking, please. Answer coming up. You will find brothers and sisters, of course, it is a generic term, and you will find babes, babies. 2 marks for that. Not very difficult. Question 2. What attitude is normally to be expected between brothers and sisters? Enough time on that. Well, of course, it is affection and love, verse 22. And although they may not show it, and I think in some ways that is a more normal thing, brothers and sisters are used to one another, aren't they? They don't always have to show that by a hug when you come down to breakfast. Sometimes it's necessary, isn't it? This morning I was at a church in Cambridge where there was a baptism. It was a baptism by immersion. And as the young man who was a Jew, and for whom it had been very costly this morning to be baptized, as he came out of the water, his friend was waiting with him with a towel, and he was so excited that he hugged him. in a bit of trouble with that is that they both had to go and change. But if we look at chapter 3, verse 8, I think you'll see that the love we're talking about here is something that is very deep, very practical. Finally, chapter 3, verse 8, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, and so on. That's the practical thing we're talking about. Right. Question 3. What does a newly born child normally crave? Now come along, you men, you think. Answer, of course, milk or the breast. We had a lovely family party at Fairmile this week with the businessmen. We had a large family of all shapes and sizes. We had one young baby called Thomas Stenhouse, and I've never known a boy get through so much milk in a week. He certainly craved it, and directly he'd had his fill. Every 2 hours he had a hangover. Question four. What does a good diet of milk enable a baby to do? Don't give it away. Yes, Penny has given it away. We could hear it right round the church. To grow. One mark. -3 if you didn't get it. Question 5 and the last. How does a baby enter a family? Answer, no marks for the stork. Answer is, verse 23, by the seed, human seed, which produces birth. Right. Now, with that material in mind, you know where you are. The whole metaphor is of a family with brothers and babies, both growing together and growing up. And I want you to put away that paper and your pencil and attend to the questions that I'm going to ask the passage and the answers that I'm going to try to give. Now, what I have here on my notes are 3 very searching but very basic questions. And they will be of help to you even if you're not yet sure you're in this family. They'll certainly help you if you are in the family. First, how does Peter describe the miracle of becoming a true and living Christian? Now, it is interesting to see the answer to that question. What is it to become a real Christian? Remember I said that he doesn't mention baptism. He's not talking in organizational terms, signing a membership card, shaking hands with a pastor, joining an electoral roll. He's not talking in those terms at all. How then do I become a member of this worldwide community so that I recognize the other members and they love me? Well, it's given in 2 ways in this passage, which I find very interesting, a beautiful balance. Negatively, in verse 22, this person who is a member of the church has purified their souls. That means they have been washed clean. There may be an implicit reference to baptism, but it's not explicit. What baptism refers to, of course, is this purification. And I think a better word is forgiveness. So what God does to bring us into this family is to wash our sins away and to forgive us so that we're fit to be in his presence. But verse 23 gives us another description of what it means to become a true Christian. It is to be born again, born anew. Now that's the positive phrase. And if you put together the two, they're not exactly the same thing, but they belong absolutely together. Every true Christian has had both these experiences, and you can't have the one experience without the other. If God forgives you your sins for Jesus' sake, he will give you his Holy Spirit. In fact, the one proves the other. If I do not know the Spirit dwelling in my life, then I've never been forgiven. turn back to give an example of how these two hold together in the passage that Andrew read to us earlier on, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, page 114. Now, I think it very important if you study Acts and want to understand what has become quite a vexed question in church circles, what the normal experience of the New Testament Christian was in the Acts. It was not to be forgiven once and then to receive the Spirit later. In the New Testament, to be forgiven and to receive the Spirit were part of Christian initiation. It was how you began. It was how you entered. So when they ask Peter, what shall we do? He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, those two things go together. To be forgiven and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is what God does to make you a member of His church. Now, I think that really is important. Hugh said earlier on, the church is not the building. This has become called a church because the church meets here. Just as if you go to a great and ancient cathedral in this country and you're shown round by a guide, you will be shown the choir. Now, a part of the cathedral is called the choir, but of course, it's only called the choir because the choir from time immemorial have sung there. It's very important, isn't it, to get our language right. The church is made up of people. I can't join a company of people who belong to God if I don't belong too. Going into a building and taking part in a service will not of itself bring me forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you received that great gift? Do you know what it is to be forgiven? Tonight could be the night when you call upon God to purify you for Jesus' sake and ask Him to give you His Holy Spirit. Then you'll know what it means in your experience as the days go on to be born again. That then is Peter's very practical, very basic, but very helpful answer to the question, what is it that God has to do in me to make me a member of His church? Secondly, what was the, and what is therefore, the instrument of regeneration? In other words, what does God do to bring me into His church? What means of grace does He use? Now, I want you to look at the passage very carefully, because this means of grace is mentioned at least 3 or 4 times. It is the Word of God. It is described variously. It is described in verse 22 by the phrase, the Word, the truth. Thank you. It's described in verse 23 as the living and abiding Word of God. It is described in verse 25 as the Word is the good news which was preached to you. Now, all those mean the same thing. The good news is the truth. The truth is the living and abiding Word of God. This, then, is the instrument that God uses, and we're already beginning to answer some very important questions. What will a living church be marked by? It'll be marked by an exposition and preaching of the Word of God, a great love for the truth, because that is the means that God normally uses to bring people into His kingdom, into His family. Now, once again, there's a lovely balance here, and I want you to search our little section with these two questions in your mind. What does the Word do for me, or what did it do for me, and what must I do to the Word in order to be born again? What does the Word do to me, and what must I do to the Word? Answer to the first question, the Word actually gave me the new birth. It was God's instrument of implanting that life within me. Turn back 3 pages to James chapter 1, verse 18. For James and Peter see eye to eye on this. It's a remarkable verse, chapter 1, 18 of James. James 1:18, he says this, talking of God, he says, "Of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He brought us forth to life. He brought us into existence. He brought us into his family by the word of truth. Now that is the miracle. That is what the word of God does. We may not have been aware of it. But as the word of God was preached, faith began to be born in our lives. Something began to stir. It is a mystery, and it is a miracle. The preaching of the Word of God is not like a theological lecture. It's not like a lecture in any classroom. It's God speaking to the human soul. Sometimes I think we're aware of this, and our hearts are strangely warmed. But whether we're aware of a warmth and God's love within us, yet as His truth comes to bear on our minds and hearts, so the miracle of the new birth happens. That's God's side. You notice how different that is from any superstitious dependence on the sacraments. There cannot be any new birth without God speaking to us. Now, what did we do to the Word? What was our response to the Word? Well, you'll find that in verse 22. We purified ourselves by obedience to the truth. We had to obey the gospel. Now, listen very carefully to that. That is not referring to our day-by-day obedience as Christians. It's referring to that first response to the gospel. Peter does something which is very interesting. He normally refers not to our belief in the gospel, but to our obedience to it. And I learned from that when the gospel is heard, it is not just something that I have to believe, but I have to submit to it. One of the reasons that many of our friends, when they hear the gospel, do not respond to it is that they realize that in that gospel, a Savior and Lord is calling upon them to submit, and that a life following Christ must mean obedience. It's very, very interesting that, isn't it? That responding to Jesus is not a matter of simply saying, "Yes, I know that's true," but it's a matter of saying, "Yes, Lord, I will repent. I will bow the knee. I will ask you for that Holy Spirit to change my life. I will bow the knee and submit to you this very night." That's obedience. Now, it is interesting also that the same word that brings us to new birth also feeds us in the new life. And you will find that in verse 2, which is variously translated. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk," or as the old version says, "long for the sincere milk of the word." Let me tell you the translation problem. The word spiritual appears only twice in the New Testament and not at all in the Old Testament. And it really means rational or logical or concerning the word. And that's why I think that it is probably right to say that the old translation gets closest to the meaning. He's been talking about the word of God that has brought us to new birth. And so he calls upon us to drink this spiritual milk, this milk of the word, if we want to grow. Again, it is interesting to me that this is not put in sacramental terms. He does not say that I am brought to life by baptism, nor that I am nourished by the Lord's Supper, though both those sacraments speak of new birth and the nourishment the Christian needs. But under and with those sacraments is the Word. The Christian minister is ordained to the ministry of Word and Sacrament. And without the Word, sacraments become empty tokens. I am nourished, then, by the Word of God. I wonder if you are nourished by the Word of God. Let me put in a plea here for the old-fashioned quiet time. Have you heard of it? It used to be a tradition in the Christian church that Christians used to try early in the morning to find time to be quiet with God, to get out that Bible, to read it and to pray. It's awfully hard to do that, and we live in a rather free and easy and casual and undisciplined world. But I do commend it to you. Don't overdo it. Don't try to set too much time so that you can never really manage it. But do seek to nourish yourself on the Word of God before you set out into the day. You won't necessarily notice the results any more than you notice the results of having breakfast. But if you go to work without eating or drinking anything, I think you'd certainly notice it fairly soon. And if you never nourish your soul, you'll have an up-and-down Christian experience, which is never satisfactory. Next question, and my last. What does Peter want to see? That's a very weak way of saying it. What does he feel very strongly about that he wants to see in the lives of the members of this Christian family? Well, as I look at this carefully, I see that there are two things that Peter is in dead earnest about. The first is in verse 22. And the verb is an exceedingly strong one. He says, having been forgiven, having discovered the brotherhood, he says, I want you to love one another earnestly from the heart. By the way, this theme of the brotherhood, I want to stop here for a moment because it's very precious to Peter. And as you glance at 1 Peter, will you see how often he mentions it? It's in chapter 2, verse 17, isn't it? Honor all men, love the brotherhood. It's in chapter 3, verse 8. Love of the brethren. It's in chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing love for one another. And it's in chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood. If the very word isn't mentioned, the thing itself is mentioned over and over again. Now, let me just say this. This may be, in your lifetime, in this country of ours, in our society, one of the most vital contributions that we can make to the stability of our society, quite apart from the benefit it is to us within the church. Because brotherhood in our society is going out of the window. As a result of liberal humanism being thrust upon our society now for three generations, all the things that make for brotherhood and family are under attack. The family itself is under the most tremendous attack in the West from liberal humanism. Divorce is becoming almost a commonplace. Juvenile delinquency, as a result of that, amongst other things, is not up 30%, it is up 30-fold. Did you know that? One-parent families abound. We're told that homosexuality is natural. My dear friends, if it was natural, you and I wouldn't be here. It may be a temptation. It can be a temptation. It may be a temptation to you. But it is not God's natural order. All these things that we see growing in our society disintegrate people, disintegrate families, and disintegrate, therefore, brotherhood. For example, if a mother and father are not at home, if there is no real family life, then youngsters will gang up together in order to protect themselves. But the gangs and the groups that they get into have very little in common with true brotherhood. Where are they to find it? They might try to find it in the football crowd. They might find it on the gang, on the motorbike. Where are they going to find it? It's going to be very hard to find. That's why this brotherhood is so vitally important. And people will not learn what it means today unless they see it in us. It's a very strong thing here. The metaphor actually comes from a horse at full gallop, at full stretch. Well, this is not just an airy-fairy thing. If we love each other at full stretch, we shall have to put away those things that spoil the fellowship. You'll find them in chapter 2, verse 1. Would you just look through this checklist and ask whether these things are in St. Helens or in your Christian union or in your Christian fellowship, wherever it may be? So put away all malice, all guile, all sincerity, all envy, and all evil speaking. You just go through those five on the fingers of your hand, just as a checklist. Are they absent from your life in relationship to your fellow Christians? I ask myself this quite seriously as I stand here. Malice, deceit, insincerity, hypocrisy, acting to one another, envy of one another's gifts and abilities and friends, evil speaking. Yes, this is a very practical brotherhood, isn't it? That's the first thing that Peter feels very strongly about. And therefore, I want to sit under his word, and I pray that God will make that word underlined in all our hearts, that we may love one another earnestly from the heart. And the people looking over the wall into the Christian church in London, as they see the Christian congregations in London, these many young people, for example, who simply don't know what family love or brotherhood mean, might be drawn in as by a magnet. What's the other thing that he feels so strongly about? You'll find it in verse 2. Like newborn babes, long, crave the pure spiritual milk. Yes, we've touched that already. But he wants them, you see, to do this in order, what? To grow up to salvation. That's what he longs for. I love the way those two go together. I'm to grow up. Now, you see, as I grow up, I get opinions of my own. So it's much more difficult for me to live in harmony with my fellow Christians. If we're all babies together, then the pastor just knocks our heads together every Sunday morning. That's easy. But as the Christians grow up and begin to disagree with the pastor on this or on that, they begin to have strong opinions, which they mention at the church meeting. Well, so they should. We ought to have opinions. Therefore, it's going to need love to keep us together as we grow up. Do you see the balance? As I grow up to be a real Christian, with a mind of my own, with a vision of my own, with a desire to live the Christian life, I'm going to find it easier not to see eye to eye with everybody, so I'll have to have a love to keep us together in that fellowship. But at the moment, notice that he longs that we shall grow up to salvation. That means to full salvation. I don't get full salvation in a leap. It's a matter of maturity. And what does this maturity mean? Why do I want to nourish myself on God's word and grow up? Well, I think it's given to us in verse 3. Because already we've tasted the goodness and kindness of God. My dear friend, I trust that is so for you. Every true Christian has tasted the kindness of God. How kind he is, isn't he? How often we blow it. How often we grieve him. And how gracious he is. Now that's the reason for Bible reading, not that I may tick it off and say I've read the Bible today, but that I may get to know that graciousness and goodness better. And if I'm to grow up, then I'll need my fellow Christians, and the things that will spoil my appetite, verse 1, are the things that will spoil my links with them. Well, now my time is gone. What are we to look for in a local church? I'd like you to take those sort of questions and meditate on them, and perhaps meditate on this passage on your early mornings this week. Look at the passage. Work around its sentences. See how they apply and fit together. You'll learn so much. Well, these are two things that I'm going to look for. It may be my firm sends me to Timbuktu to do something or other. And I look round Timbuktu and I ask where the churches are. And I see the notice board outside and I go inside the door. What am I looking for? I'm looking for a true Christian family. And secondly, I'm looking for a true Christian ministry of the Bible that regenerates the unbeliever and refreshes the believer. Finally, let me be personal. You've received a lot of Christian love. You wouldn't be sitting here tonight if it wasn't so. Someone has cared for you. Someone has reached out for you. If that is so, are you putting some of that love back? Are you taking thought for anybody else? Secondly, you've received a great deal of Christian truth. Are you growing up? Do you know more of his kindness than you did this time last year? Can you say that you're getting to know the graciousness and the goodness and the kindness of God in a deeper and deeper way? I pray that you may. Let's pray. Let's thank God for the unspeakable privilege of the miracle of being brought into this worldwide family, so that we have brothers and sisters all over the world, wherever we travel, that loneliness and all the things that plague our modern world are to be found in Christ and His people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great truths. We ask that we may meditate upon them. We ask that our own church and the other living churches in London, and we think of them by name in our hearts, we pray that these churches around us may be living examples of what we've studied tonight. We pray that you may look upon us and see the beginning at any rate of these things amongst us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.